Please be seated. Good morning again. It's good to be with you. My name is Lucas Dorado. If I don't know you, I'm the campus minister for RUF at UConn, which is our denomination's college ministry. And I'm in my eighth year at UConn and feel very privileged and fortunate and blessed to be able to do that work. And this church is a big part of that work and why that work even exists. So I'm very grateful to this congregation for the opportunity to be among you here and to be doing my work at UConn. And this morning, I'm bringing a text that it's kind of a strange text to just show up and preach on, Genesis chapter 4, the first murder in the Bible. And I don't really have an agenda. Like, there's not, I don't think, like, you guys are murderers and need to hear this. But a while back, I heard a pastor friend of mine preach on this text, and it really stuck with me. And a lot of what I'll share this morning comes from him. But we are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 4. And the background of this text is that sin has just entered the world. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of Adam and Eve believing the lie of the serpent and sinning against God and eating the fruit that they were told not to eat, believing that God did not have their best in mind. And as a result, the land is cursed. As a result, everything falls apart. And now they're cast out of the garden. And this text, Genesis chapter 4, is what follows. And so I'll read it for us, and then we'll spend some time examining it. So it's Genesis chapter 4. It's found on page 3 of the Pew Bibles. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Now let's pray one more time. Now, Heavenly Father, as we now come to your word, we pray that you would guide us. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts, to penetrate our hearts and to reveal yourself to us. We pray that we would be different because we interacted with your word today. We pray for your spirit, and it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Several years ago, probably 5 or 6 years ago, when my wife and I were still kind of newly married, we didn't have kids yet, we were getting ready to go to bed one night. I think Maggie was letting our dog out one last time. So it was probably not that late, maybe like 9 o'clock. We were just kind of getting ready for the night to end. And as she walked by, if you've been to our house, many of you have been to our house, which is owned by our church, and there's a stairwell right at the front door that goes down to the basement. And as my wife Maggie walked by that stairwell, she kind of went, "It smells a little damp down there." And I rolled my eyes and I said, "Whatever, like, let's just, we're maybe going to watch a TV show or get ready for bed or something like that." And although I did smell a little of what she was talking about, and so a little while later I went downstairs, and if you know my house, you know that there's a stairwell down to the basement that makes a sharp right turn halfway down, and then there's a landing at the basement. And so I walked down that first part and I turned in horror to see like water rising up in our basement. And our house is owned by our church. I don't know what I'm doing with houses. And there's this like utility room with all these like valves, just a maze of levers. And I had no idea what I was doing. And so I start calling everyone I know in our church who might be able to help, all the deacons. And Pete Benedict was actually the unlucky deacon who answered his phone that night. And he was out at a family dinner, I think. And so I was just like, "Pete, I don't know what to tell you, but this house, I think, is like going to come down tonight if someone doesn't come over here and figure this out." And so he graciously came, and we waded around in the water, which was about yay high at that point. And he figured out which valve, well, we could turn off, because what had happened was that a heating pipe had burst and was flooding the basement. And eventually the basement got drained and dried and it got fixed. And I can remember still the plumbing guy showing me the pipe that had burst. And the hole in the pipe was like that big. Like, it was tiny. And that thing would have taken down our house. You know, if my wife had not said, like, "Smells a little damp down there," we would have woken up swimming the next morning. That is a picture of what's going on in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. It's this big statement that sin is coming. And sin is not a list of things that God doesn't want you to do. Sin is that hole in the pipe, that little hole that will take everything down. It's a disease. One of the most common things that sin is compared to is cancer, because cancer starts with one cell. Something goes wrong in one cell, and yet it will destroy you if you leave it alone. And what God is who God is revealed to be in the Bible is a surgeon that hates cancer. God hates sin because sin destroys his world and destroys the people that he loves. And God will do anything, whatever it takes, to save his world from destruction. And that's what the Bible is about. It's about God saving his world from destruction. With my students, I spend a lot of time with students talking to them about what the Bible even is, because many are not very well versed in the Bible. And I always say the Bible is primarily a story. Like, it's a story of salvation, and it's a coherent story from start to finish, and it begins with God creating a good world, and everything is good. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 show us this glorious world and how we were created to be with God and enjoy him forever in this world. But Genesis chapter 3 shows the entry of sin into the world, and the rest of the Bible is this elaborate surgery to remove sin from the world. And it's this battle between sin, which is aggressively seeking to destroy God's world and destroy us, and God, who uses mercy and grace to defeat sin. And so what I want to look at in this passage that we just read is the hiddenness of sin, the viciousness of sin, and then finally, the way that God deals with sin. And so first of all, let's think about the hiddenness of sin in our passage. And what we need to see in this passage is that sin hides with our good stuff. Sin hides where you would never expect it to be. You know, what is sin like? We see it in this passage. It's this inner condition that can lead to murder. Our passage starts with two brothers going to worship God, and it ends with a murder. And what you need to see about Cain, this character Cain, is that Cain was not a bad guy yet. Cain was, you know, you wouldn't look at Cain and be like, he's the villain. And we know that because of what his name means. The names of the brothers in this passage are significant. The name Cain in Hebrew means to bring forth. It means that Cain was productive. He was the firstborn. He was fruitful. He was bringing forth crops. And this was particularly significant because the land had been cursed. In Genesis 3, one chapter before, we read, like, the land is cursed. It's not going to come easily to get the land to produce, and yet Cain is getting it done. He's bringing forth fruit from his work. Meanwhile, the name Abel means emptiness. Abel means a wind. Abel means something with no substance. And Abel brings a lamb. Right? Like, how hard is that? You pick up a lamb and you bring it, right? Meanwhile, Cain's getting the ground to produce. And so Cain is showing up fully expecting to be blessed for his sacrifice. And he's not. And so he is very angry, and it says his face falls. He's destroyed because his ability to produce has failed him. His security had been in what he himself was able to produce, and it failed him, and it turned his whole world upside down. Because whatever you look to besides God for salvation will always fail you. It will always let you down. I wonder, what makes your face fall? You know, someone got noticed and it wasn't you. Someone got a job and it wasn't you. Someone's part of the inner circle and it's not you. Someone bought a nice house and it's not you. Someone's family is really peaceful and it's not your family. Someone's kids are really obedient and they're not your kids. You know, what are you looking to that you think will make you complete? And I promise you that whatever it is, it will leave you empty. There will be a day when it will not produce for you, and you'll never stop needing to prove yourself, and you'll be miserable. Okay? You see, sin is crafty where it hides. It caught Cain during worship. And it can catch you while you're being responsible. It can catch you while you're living by the book. It can catch you while you're devoting your time to church and to prayer and reading your Bible and doing ministry. Because if those are the things that give you worth, if those are the things that you think makes God pleased with you, it will definitely get you. Okay? Sin, the big picture, sin can get you while you live a life that looks good to everyone around you. Another way of putting that is, just because your life looks good doesn't mean you're not wrapped up in sin. Okay? Sin is hidden. But that's just part of it. Sin is also vicious. I want to look at the viciousness of sin in this passage. And I want you to look specifically at what God says about how sin hides. It says, God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. And it's this imagery of like a predator, right? It crouches down and it makes itself seem small. Speaking of my house, many of you have been to my house, and if you've ever knocked on our front door or rang our doorbell, you would be greeted by vicious barking. So vicious that you'll wonder what kind of beast might be within these walls that you're going to. And if you open the door, what you'll see is a little dachshund mix with its hair standing straight up on its back, growling and barking at you, our dog Lily. All right, Lily's hair stands up and she barks. And the reason she does that is because she's actually afraid of you. Like, she does it because she can't hurt you, and so she's afraid of you, and so she makes this big commotion. She makes herself seem big. Now, I want you to think about something that could actually hurt you, like, say, a lion, right? Think of a lion on the hunt. When a lion is on the hunt, it crouches down. It makes itself small. It gets quiet, because a lion can actually hurt you. Okay, God is using that kind of image to say, stop sin while it's small. But sin already has a hold on Cain. And Cain kills Abel. Why does Cain kill Abel? Because he's unwilling to admit that he is the problem. He thinks that if he can get rid of Abel, like Abel's the problem, and if I can get rid of him, then everything will go back to normal. Everything will be okay. What he's doing is he's localizing the problem out there. And that's what we do, too. We localize the problem somewhere else. And we think, you know, the problem's out there. The problem is my family. The problem is my community. The problem is my church. The problem is my finances. The problem is my diet. It's my schedule. My problem is my spouse. My problem is my kids. And so we devote all our energy to trying to kind of like fix that stuff, do whatever we can to fix that, when really sin is hiding within us. It's actually in our hearts, and it's making itself seem small. And we use language like, oh, it's no big deal. I want you to think about that for a minute. What are the no big deals in your life? Have you ever noticed that we oftentimes take sins and give them positive names so we don't have to think about the fact that they could be a big deal? And so we say things like, I'm not a perfectionist, I'm just a hard worker, you know? Or, I'm not critical, I'm just observant, I see things. I'm not greedy, I just like to plan ahead, I like to plan for my future. I'm not as obsessed with my physical appearance, I just like to look good. I'm not controlling. I just like things done right. All right. What you need to see is sin is always crouching down within us, and its goal is to destroy us. And it will crouch all day long. It will crouch all year long, all life long, and it will take its opportunity to pounce. One of the most talked about TV shows of the last decade is this TV show that was on AMC called Breaking Bad. And I would not necessarily recommend that you watch Breaking Bad because it's pretty rough to watch at times, but it contains a great deal of truth as well. And Breaking Bad is the story of this high school chemistry teacher named Walter White. And Walter White, at the beginning of the show, gets cancer. And in order to pay, he needs to pay these medical bills, and through a kind of string of coincidences, one of his former students, who is a drug dealer, and him get reconnected. And, you know, Walter White is this chemistry professor, so he knows a lot about chemistry, and he begins to manufacture crystal meth, this drug, for his student, and they enter into this partnership. And the show is called Breaking Bad because it turns Walter White into this evil person. Like, it starts out with just needing a little extra money, but it consumes him. And he becomes this murderous villain in the process. But the show's creator, the writers of the show, while he goes from bad to worse, character-wise, start to tell his backstory at the same time. And what you find out is that prior to when the show started, Walter White was actually really successful, and he had started this business called Gray Matter Technologies, and it was this innovative new thing in the world of science, and him and his partner were doing this innovative work, but he had decided to kind of back out, and his partner took the business forward, and it was right after he left the business that it became super successful. Super lucrative. And so what is revealed is that Walter White is this person driven by rage at his circumstances, at the fact that his partner became rich and he didn't. And he just becomes this vicious murderer as a result. Now, I want you to think, what's the moral of that story? Or what's the moral of Genesis chapter 4? Is it, don't sell drugs? Don't be like Cain. Don't kill your brother. Bring a good offering. Is that the moral? No. The moral is, if you continue to localize your sin in the people and circumstances around you, if you don't actually begin to kill people, you will at least become a murderous person. You will at least become bitter. You will at least become cynical. You will at least become selfish. And you will at least become miserable to be around and destroy your relationships. Okay, so that's the viciousness of sin. So we looked at the hiddenness of sin and the viciousness of sin, but now I want us to look at how God deals with sin. And I want you to see first that God comes in mercy seeking after Cain. Did you notice how God begins with a question? He mercifully seeks Cain out with questions. He gives him first the opportunity to see what he's done and fess up. and change. And God does this with us still. And one of the ways he does it with us still is through trials. Now, there's a lot of reasons why God might allow us to endure a trial in life. But surely one of the reasons that God allows us to endure difficulties and trials is because they're an opportunity to see what we've been relying on besides God as our hope. What we've been relying on besides God is our salvation, and allow us to then come to repentance. Okay, so God asks questions to help Cain. And then he goes on to mercifully provide this mark for Cain to protect a murderer. Like, there is nothing worse than you can do than murder your brother in God's world, right? Like, God had just created, he's starting this work in the world, and Cain is seeking to bring it down. And God should, like, there's no way Cain should survive this. And yet God says, no, I'm going to protect you. And that's just what God is like. God loves to show mercy in ways that are actually offensive to us. And that's the beginning of how you begin to rule over sin. God says, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. And the way you rule over it is different than anyone would think. And it comes with that big question that maybe you've been wondering about and that I've wondered about for a long time. What makes Abel's sacrifice better than Cain's? And this is one of those places where, you know, in the Bible, when you come across something that doesn't really make sense, the best thing to do first is look to other places in the Bible that might tell you more clearly what it means. And we have Hebrews chapter 11, which tells us that he offered it in faith. It says, by faith, Abel offered up a more acceptable sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? Did Cain not believe in God? He believed in God. Cain talked to God. He believed in God. The difference is that Cain did not trust God to save him. He did not trust that God would be good to him if he fell short of the mark. And so it was all about me, me, me. Cain came to God assuming that God was going to bless him and say, good job, Cain. You're doing just what I want. For Cain, just like Adam and Eve, it was on him to save himself. And that's what sin is. Sin is, I got this. I'm going to do it myself. Meanwhile, Abel came to God in faith that God would save him. Abel knew his offering wasn't enough. How could a sheep be enough for the king of the universe? But it was either God saves him or he's doomed. I want to ask you, do you come to church? Do you come to prayer? Do you come to your work life or your school life or your family life thinking God will say, good job, you're doing everything right. I'm going to bless you now. If so, that's Cain's sacrifice. Or do you come in hope that God will save you through Christ? That would be Abel's sacrifice. Can you admit to yourself and can we admit to each other that our lives are a mess in all kinds of ways, or do we put on the happy face and pretend we're doing great all the time? This is really about the difference between two children's books. There's a book called The Little Engine That Could. You know that book? I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. I thought I could, I thought I could, I thought I could. Don't read your kids that book. That's Cain's sacrifice. Read your kids The Runaway Bunny. The story of the bunny that keeps running away and the mother bunny who says, I will go after you no matter where you go, until the bunny ultimately ends up back at home. All right. The gospel that gets revealed in this story of Cain and Abel is, I'm the problem and God is the solution. Thank God that I don't have to save myself. I don't have to do it all myself because I never could. And this is what Alcoholics Anonymous is based on. Did you know Alcoholics Anonymous was originally founded by Christians? And a lot of the gospel is kind of mixed into the 12 steps. And the first step is admitting there's a higher power. And even before you get to the 12 steps, probably the hardest part is you have to show up and say, my name is Lucas and I'm an alcoholic. That's the hardest part. And you know, the church needs to become a place, if we believe this gospel, the church needs to become a place where we show up and we say, my name is Lucas, I'm so insecure. My name is Lucas and I'm so selfish. I'm so afraid. I'm so lustful. I'm so greedy. I'm so jealous. I'm so angry. That's what worship is meant to begin with. But it's hard, right? There's a reason it's the hardest thing to do, to kind of step over that line. But so how can we do it? Like, how can I show up and really, how can my heart really be like that before people and before God? How can I be exposed in that way? I want you to think about the way that the blood of Abel cries out from the ground in this passage. What would the blood of Abel be crying out to God? It would be saying probably something like, help, I've been unjustly shed. Fix this. And now I want you to think of another person who is unjustly killed in the Bible. Can you think of someone who committed no sin and yet he was put to death? And we read about it in the New Testament lesson this morning in Hebrews chapter 12. It tells us that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So we talk about what Abel's blood speaks. What word does Jesus' blood speak? Abel's blood cries out for justice. And so did Jesus' blood also cries out for justice, but it's a different kind of justice. Because when Jesus' blood cries, make this right, the way for God to do that is to forgive us. Jesus' blood cries out, forgive them! Because Jesus didn't deserve to die. So the only way God can make it right is if he forgives those of us who do deserve to die, but are covered by his blood. That's what grace is. One of the definitions that gets thrown around in the church about grace is God's unmerited favor. And that's a fine definition. I don't have too big of a qualm against that definition, but I don't think it goes quite far enough, because what grace really is like, it's not exactly it is his unmerited favor, but it's really, we merited the opposite. People think of grace as like, you know, someone walks up to you and hands you $20, and you say, oh, that's grace. Yeah, I didn't deserve that. But what grace actually is like, I punch you in the face and then you hand me $20. That's the way God relates to us. Jesus gets the opposite of what he deserves on the cross so that we can get the opposite of what we deserve from the Father. And when you know that, you can rule over sin. Because sin is trying to accuse you. Sin is telling you, you don't have what it takes. You did that. And that can either make your face fall, or if you know Jesus, you can say, yep, I'm not even close. But Jesus' blood has turned the tables for me. Jesus has what it takes. Because I have Jesus, I'm cosmically accepted. And if that's what you believe, then sin will have less and less of a hold on you. You'll be less and less murderous and more loving. Your relationships will get better. And you'll be able to make true sacrifices as you come to God in worship. Life will become lifelike again. And that is our hope. So let me close in prayer that God would make it so among us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that though you see all our sin, that you're patient with us and that you come gently and expose our sin. And we're thankful that there is hope for sinners like us in Christ. We pray that we would cling to that hope. We pray that we would be people that speak often of your grace, of how little we deserve your love and how marvelous it is to have it in Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.